Either way, let us turn to the word. Let us turn to the word. I need all the time that I can get this morning. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13 is our text. That's what we're going to be looking at. I was originally... If we need more chairs, there are some out in the lobby. But we can be friends. You know, we can... can rub shoulders a little bit.
Justin, do you know Mark?
Yeah, we met okay. A little earlier, so very briefly. But yeah, so 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13 is our text. I was originally going to try to cover verse 13 through 16, but there was too much to talk about. And I am the teacher, so I get the ability to decide what we talk about to hopefully your benefit. 1 Peter 1:13, we're going to read, we're going to pray, then we're going to study. Let's read it together. I'm reading from the ESV, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. All right, let's pray. Lord God, what this text commands of us is a deeply encouraging thing, something that will bring us great joy if we obey it, something that will create in us a deep and abiding love for you, an eager expectation and anticipation of the future. Therefore, I pray that you'd help me as I explain what this text means and how it relates to us today. And you pray that you'd help me make that clear, that you'd help me speak clearly so that these beloved people can understand what I say. I pray that you'd open all of our hearts and our minds to understand and receive the scriptures, this particular scripture this morning. Help us. Because we cannot understand and accept and receive and welcome these things unless you work in our hearts to do so. So let us strive with all of our might to understand these things and then go out and apply them as we live the rest of this week. In your name we pray. Amen. So our passage today begins with one of those great therefores of Scripture. I always think of that classic phrase of... I suppose many preachers have said it, but what's the therefore, therefore? That's basically the way that the scripture works, is that it tells us the why before explaining the what. Or it tells us, if you want to put it a different way, the what before it tells us the so what. In order for us to have something to apply, you need to have something. in order for us to apply something, we need to have something to apply. If I were to come up here and give you a bunch of commands and say, do this, do this, do this, do this, you'd look back at me and you'd say, why? what authority do you have to tell me to do those things? But the fact that the scripture always goes back and bases its commands on theology gives the commands that Scripture gives us a reason, a why. It gives them a force. It gives them a foundation upon which those commands are built. And that is exactly what is contained in the therefore that heads this passage. The word, if you want to use the fancy term, is inferential. That means that it's making an inference. It's taking it to the next step in the logical progression of thought from what he just said to what he's about to say. Peter is explaining in verses 13, really until the end of the book, the implications of the theology that he has just given us in verses 3 through 12. So the theology in verses 3 through 12, you'll notice in these verses, there aren't no commands. There's nothing where the scripture says, do this. There is nothing where the scripture gives us a direct command. It is all a statement of fact. He has caused us to be born again. it was according to his great mercy that he did this. Verse 3. It is to a living hope that we have been born again. And that happened through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that's to an inheritance, and so on and so forth. All the way down until verse 12, until finally you get to verse 13, and he says, therefore, and the central command of the passage is, set your hope fully. So because of what he just said, he's therefore making a direct statement of what we must do in response. And this response is necessary. Whenever the scripture gives us a command, it's necessary for us to do it, not only because it comes with the direct and divine authority of God himself, because this is God speaking in scriptures, but it's also necessary because if we really believe the theology that we have been taught, we will respond to it with the way that we live our lives. And if you don't respond to it with the way that you live your life, you really don't believe it. Yeah, I could say, you know, I believe that this chair will hold me up, but I'm not willing to sit on it. Do you really believe that the chair will hold you up, or are you just saying that you believe it and acting in a different way? And the second one of those two things is true. Well, the same thing is true of our theology. If the Lord says, set your hope fully, why? Because you have had, you've been born again, and you have a living, and that's a living hope, and we have an inheritance, and the faith that you have cannot be destroyed by trials, but can only be improved upon, and that the kind of salvation that you have is the transformation of your affections, of love for God, and joy in God. If you really believed all those things were true, you would set your hope fully in God. Which means that if you don't set your hope fully in God, you don't really believe that all that theology is true. And all the other commands that follow it as well. So that is why we often talk about obedience being a kind of litmus test for the genuineness of your faith. If you say you believe something, you will walk in the path that is consistent with that belief. If you talk the talk, you will walk the walk if you're genuine. But if you're not genuine, you will say that you believe something, but you will act against that. That is why James says, let us love not in word only, but in word and deed. We must put feet to our actions. We must make the rubber meet the road. Now, this is exactly why I spend so much time talking about theology. So we've spent the past 2 months, however long we've been studying 1 Peter, talking about theology. We addressed foreknowledge, we addressed election, we talked about sanctification, we talked about regeneration, we talked about suffering and God's providence and all those things. It's not just because I like talking about theology. I do love talking about theology. It's because I know that it's necessary for you guys to understand those things if your life is going to change. And if you don't understand those things, your life is not going to change. Peter understands that. And that's exactly how he is. That's exactly how he is reasoning in this text. Therefore, preparing your minds for action, being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Christ Jesus. This is exactly why I love the scriptures. They're not afraid to plumb the depths of the most complicated and difficult theological subjects. They don't shy away from things that we would shy away from when we'd have theological discussions, but they're also not afraid to plumb the depths of your soul and search the dark corners of your heart and really start to meddle in your life and examine you with that theology that it's not afraid of. I think that's a great model for us, first for our own lives, and then if as an act of love towards those around us, to not be afraid to talk about deep and complicated and profound and difficult issues in theology, but then also take that theology to its natural conclusion and talk about, you know, in light of that, I really think I need to change this about my life, or I really think that you should change this about your life. Of course, having examined yourself before that to make sure that you're not committing the same sin yourself. I love the scriptures because of this reason. Now, this is not the only time that the scriptures reason like this. The scriptures reason like this. For example, in the book of Romans, you have chapters 1 through 11, which are mostly doctrinal. They're mostly teaching in nature. And then you get to Romans 12:1. Therefore, in view of God's mercies, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice to God. And then what follows after that is command for a whole chapter. Just one command after another. Well, he didn't, not a single command, with the exception of a couple in chapter 6 of Romans, not a single command in all of those 11 chapters, and then suddenly he gets to 12 and he just drops the mic, and now you're like, wow. You just, and if you're reading Romans and if you just read right through it, it makes perfect sense that he would tell you to do these things in response to what he just told you. The same thing happens in Galatians. He spends the first four chapters talking about doctrine, and then he spends the last two chapters just applying. And same thing in Ephesians 1 through 3. In chapter 1, you have the great reality of union with Christ and being chosen in Christ, and then you have the fact that he works all things according to the counsel of his will. And then in chapter 2, you have the great verses 1 through 10, the great statement of the gospel. You were dead in your sins, but God made you alive in Christ, and it is by grace that you have been saved, so that you might walk in the works that he has prepared for you, and then that he has broken down the dividing wall, and then in chapter 3 that the gospel is for both Jew and Gentile. And then in chapter 4, verse 1, he says, therefore, I urge you, in view of God, to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. And then it's command. This is how Paul reasons. Now, Paul is very linear in the sense that he always is extremely logical. Peter's a little bit more emotional than Paul is. So he tends to not have all of his doctrine in one part and then all of his application in the other part, but he just goes back and forth and back and forth, and he intersperses them as he reasons. And we'll see that as we walk through. This is the first example of that. Now, the core command, I want to say this just before I move on. The core command, not the core command, the reason why I spend so much time emphasizing this is that when we talk about theology, you need to understand that it's not just about filling your head with stuff. It's not just about learning stuff about God. The more light that you have, the more responsible you are to live in light of that light. The more stuff that you know about God, the more responsible you are to live for God. And if you don't do that, your responsibility, your accountability to God is increased. So the more that you read theology, that's a fantastic, wonderful, good thing, but you can't just stop there. You have to always go to the logical conclusion and ask, how should this transform the way that I think? How should this change the way that I interact with my friends and with my elders and with my youngers? And how should this transform everything about me? So I just want to emphasize that, because he starts with therefore. We can spend the whole time talking about just that one word, but then we'd miss a lot of other really great stuff. So, let's move on to what is the core of the passage, and that is found in the words, set your hope fully. That's how it's put in the ESV. This is the core idea of this passage. This is the central idea that Peter wants to communicate. Set your hope fully. Now, in the NASB, the sentence that is the part of the sentence that is before that is listed as commands. It says, prepare your minds for action, be sober-minded, set your hope fully. Now, the NASB is right to translate those things as commands, because that is their force, that is their intention. But in reality, all of those are actually underneath set your hope fully. These are, in grammatical terms, these are participles. They're not commands. The only command in the verse is set your hope fully. So the way that the ESV translate it, which is why I read from it, is actually really great. Preparing your minds for action, being sober-minded, set your hope fully. In other words, the two phrases that precede set your hope fully namely preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, are telling us how we are to set our hope fully on the grace that is to be revealed to us. So these are super important. But we're going to break this passage up into three parts, and we're going to call them three attitudes that create an undivided hope in God. Three attitudes that create an undivided hope in God. And that phrase, undivided hope, is very important, and we're going to touch on it at the end of this lesson. But that comes from the word, set your hope fully. If you're not completely hoping in God, completely hoping in His salvation, you have a divided hope. God does not want us to have a divided hope. He wants us to have a wholehearted, complete, full, round, whole hope in God. But before we get to there, we must address the beginning of the passage. So what are these three attitudes? They are preparedness, they are sober-mindedness, and they are hopefulness. Preparedness, sober-mindedness, and hopefulness. So first, preparedness. Peter exhorts us to preparedness. The initial instruction, again, since it's a participle, tells us how we are to fully set our hope on God. Again, the rendering of the ESV is helpful because it shows us that it is, in fact, a participle or an ing word. It's preparing your minds for action. This is how we can carry out the main command to fully help in God. Now, this phrase is very, very interesting. Maybe some of you have a footnote in your Bible, because this word, preparing your minds for action, is actually not quite what it says in the Greek. It's the same meaning, but it's not the same words. What it says in the Greek is girding up the loins of your mind. If you have a KJV, this is what it will say in there. Girding up the loins of your mind. Now, there's a good reason why they changed that, because if you read that now, you'd be like, what does that mean? Let me explain. So back in Peter's day, the normal way that you would dress as both a man and a woman is basically a tunic. And that tunic was basically a long sack of fabric with holes cut in it for a head and arms, and you'd pull it over the top of your body, and you'd stick your arms through it, the arm holes and the head through the head holes, obviously. And you would, and so it would be just this long thing that would probably go down below the knees. This is a great way in a hot and arid climate to stay cool, because you'd get a nice, you know, circulation underneath. But then it was also a great way to stay modest, because modesty was very, very highly prized in those cultures, unlike it is in ours, sadly. Now, when it came to doing physical activity, such as, you know, playing a game of soccer with your friends, or bending over to lift something, or in order to cut grain, you'd have to bend over and go like this, you know. So in order to free up the legs, what they would do is they would always wear like a sash or a belt. They called it a girdle. This is why it's girding up the loins of your minds. They'd reach down in between their legs, they'd grab the back of their garment, and they'd tuck it into that girdle. That was called girding up your loins. It was to free yourself to do work that your robe would otherwise hinder you from doing. And so you'd be free to move around and defend yourself from a wild beast, or lift heavy things, or whatever. That is why the phrase is preparing your minds for action. Okay, so when you girded up your loins, you're preparing yourself for action. But the scripture is not obviously talking about, you know, hey, make sure you wear clothes that can, you know, help. No, it's talking about girding up not your bodies, but your minds. Girding up your minds for action. Now, the word mind is very interesting. It doesn't necessarily refer to the intellect per se, but the thought process. The thoughts of your mind, what your mind produces, is what this mind, the word mind, means. It's how we think about things. It's the mode of our thinking. It's the thought process. And what this essentially means is that you need to rein in your minds. you need to tighten down that thing. You need to get your mind under control. You need to make sure that you don't have these loose thoughts flapping around, hindering you from doing the things with your mind that you're supposed to be doing as a Christian. You can't do the things that God has called you to do as a Christian if you don't have a mind that is controlled, that is self-controlled, that thinks about what it's supposed to think about. You can't let your mind think about whatever. You can't just let it wander all the time. Why? Because if you do let it wander, you won't be able to set your hope fully on the grace that will be revealed to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, why do I say this? You won't be ready to do whatever the Lord has for you to do in light of that future salvation. You will be caught up and tripped up by all kinds of manner of thoughts, which will inevitably lead to all kinds of manner of sins. The battle for your soul, the war for your soul, is waged on the battleground of your mind. The war for your soul is waged on the battleground of your mind. If you don't think properly, you won't act properly. Listen to Proverbs 4:23. Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. Pictures the heart as like a spring where you have this fresh water bubbling up. And if you contaminate the spring water, everything that flows from the spring will be poisoned. I'm talking about poisoning the well. That's what you're doing when you're not girding up the loins of your mind. If you don't control the way that you think, if you don't control your heart, if you don't keep your heart with all vigilance, the life that flows from your heart will be poisoned. It will be putrid. It will be defiled, and it will be ultimately sinful. So now the question is, how do we do that? How do we control our minds? Well, our minds often seem unruly. So how many times have you been sitting there and you kind of just, you know, start dwelling on something, and then before long you're off like way over there thinking about something that you like, how in the world did I start thinking about this? Because one thought leads to the next, leads to the next, leads to the next, and suddenly you're thinking about some crazy thing. They're difficult to nail down, and they wander in places that we don't want them to go. So the first thing that we need to do is think about our thinking. You need to think about the way that you think. You need to think about what you think about. It's kind of maybe a weird concept for us to think about this, but it's true. You can't get your thinking under control if you don't understand where your thinking is out of control. If you don't understand where and in what circumstances you are tempted to extrapolate into infinity, as my mom always says, or to allow your mind to wander. This is why I think of the phrase, "An idle hands are the devil's workshop." Well, if you're not doing anything, you're automatically going to turn in on yourself, and you're going to start thinking about whatever. So once you understand how you think and identify the places where you are perhaps out of control in your thinking, you need to first stop thinking about the things that are hindering you, and then you need to start thinking about the things that will not. You need to think about, not about nothing, but you need to think about something else, something better. If I were to say to you, think about nothing, you can't do it. It's impossible. You know, we joke that men have a nothing box, you know, but really all we're doing is just staring off into space, zoning out, thinking about whatever our mind wants to think about. You can't think about nothing. You have to think about something. So the question is not, how do you think about nothing, but what do you think about? That is exactly why in Philippians 4:8, finally, brothers, whatever is true, honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Let's turn that around. Turn that negatively. Therefore, brothers, whatever is false, whatever is dishonorable, whatever is unjust, whatever is impure, whatever is disgusting, whatever is disreputable, whatever is the opposite of excellence, whatever is worthy of blame, don't think about these things. But instead, think about the things that are true, honorable, just, pure, lovely, commendable, excellent, worthy of praise. If you want a great acronym to remember that based off of the NASB, this was shared to me at a little conference that we did a while ago, like a little retreat. Thirpelgep. Thirpelgep. True, honorable, right, pure, good repute, excellent, praiseworthy. Thirpelgep. Thirpelgep. Think about those kinds of things. Okay, I could list tons of stuff that, like, here, think about this and this and this. That would take the whole time, and it wouldn't really be worthwhile. You think of something from the scriptures that is worthy of thinking about, that is pure and just and honorable and lovely and excellent and pure and of good repute and praiseworthy. You think about that. And as you think about that, what you are doing is you are tucking in the loose ends of your mind and readying yourself for action. You are preparing yourself to do the things that the Lord is calling you to do, and you are ready to do those things when He calls you to do them. And as you begin to bring awareness to how you think, stop thinking about the things that you shouldn't be thinking about, starting to think about the things that you should think about, all within the context of the Lord's power energizing you to do that, you will find that your Christian life will change significantly. Will change significantly. And I can make a promise to you that that is the case, because that is exactly what the scripture says. As you think in your heart, so you are. As you think in your heart, so you are. So if you change the way that you think, you will change the way that you act. And as you get your thoughts under control, you will then be able to hope fully in the final salvation that we will receive when Christ returns. You will be able to sit there and think not about how great the weekend is going to be, but how great eternity is going to be. And then in light of that eternity, you will begin to anticipate it more and more as we go along. And as you think about heaven, and as you think about the things that you should be thinking about, and Christ, and God, and the glory of God, and the church, and the work of the church, and the work of ministry, and how to do the work of ministry more effectively, how to serve Agapetos, how to serve Beacon of Hope Church, you will hope more. You will set your hope fully on the grace that will be revealed to you. Second, sober-mindedness. So that was preparedness. Sober-mindedness is the second one. The second attitude is sober-mindedness. So again, like preparedness, sober-mindedness is also an explanation of how we can set our hope on the grace that will be revealed to us. It's a participle. It's an ing word. The ESV gets it right. It says, being sober-minded. Now, a little bit of background about this word. This is just one word in the Greek. Just one word. It's just right there. I can't remember how to pronounce it, but it is very rich, very meaningful word. Literally means, when you use it in a non-metaphorical sense, abstaining from wine, not being drunk. That's literally what it means. But the way that the New Testament always uses it is not in that literal sense, but always in a metaphorical sense of keeping your mind free from any kind of fuzziness or drunkenness or anything like that. And the opposite of that is being watchful, being alert, being aware, being sober-minded. And that's why they choose this word. It's everything that you should be on the road when you actually drive places. You know, that's why you're not allowed to drive while you're drunk, because you are not watchful, you're not aware, you're not alert, and you can't make good judgments about the things that are around you. Well, spiritually speaking, that's exactly what we're supposed to be, sober-minded. So here's some definitions, just to give you a more full-orbed look at what this means. What is meant is the opposite of every kind of fuzziness. It means acknowledgement of the reality of revelation and the discharge of the resultant ministry in worship, love, hope, and conflict. So it is not only the acknowledgement of the truthfulness of revelation, but it is also the understanding and then doing the proper response to that revelation. Here's another one. It denotes a condition free from every form of mental and spiritual loss of self-control. It is an attitude of self-discipline that avoids the extremes of reckless irresponsibility of self-indulgence on the one hand and of religious ecstasy on the other. It inculcates a calm, steady state of mind, here it is, that evaluates things correctly so that it is not thrown off balance by new and fascinating ideas. Such level-headedness is a constant Christian need. I like that, level-headedness. What happens when a tragedy happens? What do you usually say when you walk away from that? I mean, there's a lot of things that you could say. But in light of what I've just said, say, something happens to a friend. Like it happened to me once. Something happens to a friend, and you end up having to attend your friend's funeral. And you walk away, and you suddenly have to stare reality in the face. And you understand exactly what the end of mankind is. You walk away, and usually what you say is, that was sobering. Okay, that's what this is talking about. Forcing you to reckon with the way that things really are, and then live in light of the fact that you recognize that's true. It's showing you reality. And then as you see reality, reality makes certain demands on you. It has certain implications for the way that you're supposed to respond to it. I'll give you an example. I don't want this to get too heavy, but like a friend of mine passed away unexpectedly about almost 4 years ago now. And we went to his funeral, and when I walked away from it, I said that exactly. This was sobering. In fact, it was one of the most sobering things in my life. It was the first person that I really cared about that was close to me that passed away. I had never experienced that before. So when I said it was sobering, what did I mean by that? I meant that my friend's funeral forced me to look at the reality of death and the inevitability of death and the great weight of what this life is really about and how little time we really do have on this earth and how precious each moment is and how precious each moment of enjoyment is and how fleeting each moment of pain is. And I saw all of these things, and do you know what happened when that happened? My life and my outlook on life completely changed because I saw something about the way things really are that I had never seen before. The Lord was making me sober-minded in that instance, in that experience. My love for my family, my church, my friends, and the lost grew. Each day seemed like a gift that was not actually something that I deserved. Each enjoyable experience provoked a deep sense of thanks because I knew that I wasn't going to ever get that moment of enjoyment ever again. And therefore, I was freed to not put my hope in the enjoyment, but give my thanks to God who gives those things to me. All that came from this experience of being sobered, of waking up from a kind of spiritual and mental drunkenness that kept me oblivious to the way that reality really is. I want to show you two other examples of this in scriptures. Go to Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes chapter 7. Of course, I can never find it when I actually need to. Just keep turning past it. Come on. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 2. Well, let's read it. Verse 1. A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of birth. And here it is, verse 2. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. Why? Because this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. That phrase, lay it to heart, being sober-minded. Same idea. He says it's better to go to a funeral than it is to go to a wedding. Why? Because a wedding is not the way that things will always be. Weddings, well, marriage comes to an end, but death is inevitable. And if you reckon with that fact, and if you lay it to heart, it will change the way that you live. Solomon's not being a downer. He's just being realistic. And he's trying to show you how things really are. And then another place that I want to show this to you is 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. Such a great example of this. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. He's talking about the end times. He's talking about that huge cataclysmic judgment on the earth that the Lord will pour out from heaven in the last day, and the skies will roll up like a scroll, and the whole elements, the elements of the earth and the presuppositions of this world and all the things that are done on it will be burned up and exposed. The Lord will judge everyone. Then what does he say? Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness? In other words, if you really believe that this is what's going to happen in the future, it's going to affect the way that you live now. If you truly understand God's judgment and the reality of hell, it will change the way that you will live. That's being sober-minded, okay? And it's necessary to be sober-minded in order to set your hope fully on the things that will be revealed. Why? Well, there are many reasons, but I'll just explain one. If you do not fully hope in the revelation of Christ and the salvation in the end times, if you don't fully hope in that, you're going to hope in something else for salvation. But if you were to wake up and realize that the other things that you're hoping in can't save you and are going to pass away one day, and that the only thing that can save you is God and Christ and faith and repentance, then it's going to change what you hope in. If you wake up to the way that reality is, it will change what you hope in. And that is exactly Peter's point. So, let us be sober-minded. Lastly, hopefulness. Hopefulness. This is finally the command that Peter is giving us. This is the whole point. This is the central thrust of Peter's message of this particular verse, and he exhorts us to hopefulness. First was preparedness, the second was sober-mindedness, and the third is hopefulness. This is the real substance of Peter's exhortation, and here he commands us, hope fully. Have an undivided hope. Now, we've talked about hope earlier, back in verse 3 of 1 Peter chapter 1. It says that we have been he has caused us to be born again to a living hope. And when we talked about it at that point, we defined hope. Does anybody remember the definition that we gave of hope?
Confident expectation.
Confident expectation. Yeah, expectation. Hope is not wistful thinking. It doesn't say fully wistfully think about the revelation that will be revealed. Man, I really wish that Christ would return. You know, I really hope that he does, but he might not. That's not what this is talking about. This is expect earnestly, fully, wholeheartedly, with eager anticipation, the fact that God will return, that Christ will return, that Christ will save us, that he will bring a grace to us at that point in time that we currently hope for. Expectation. And what exactly is coming? So it says that we're to set our hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, this is just dripping with grace, okay? It is the grace, first of all, and grace is by definition not earned. It is a gift freely, not of works, that no man may boast. So whatever this revelation of Jesus Christ is, it does not happen because of anything that you do. It is grace that is going to be revealed to you. But it is not only grace, but the grace is also brought to you. The grace that is brought to you. The grace that is literally carried to you. I think that, you know, I kind of picture Christ carrying a big load of grace and just throwing it on us. And that is precisely what the picture is in the verse, that when Christ returns, he's bringing with him grace to distribute and to give to us. Not only is it grace, and not only is that grace brought to us, but it's also at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That is when God reveals Christ to the world. He appears in the sky, and he brings back judgment for the wicked and reward for the righteous, that he raises us from the dead. He gives us glory, and we will forever be with the Lord. That is the revelation of Jesus Christ. And you can't make that happen. God does it because he wills it. Now, he wills that would happen partially, at least through the prayers, because it tells us to pray at the end of 2 Peter chapter 2 that we may hasten the coming of the Lord. But the point is that when God reveals Jesus Christ, it's God revealing Jesus Christ. So again, this is dripping with grace. And this is the same grace that Peter has been talking about for the past two paragraphs. So notice in verse 5, it says, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. And then again, in verse 9, it talks about we are obtaining the outcome of our faith, the salvation of our souls. And then again, in verse 10, concerning this salvation. And back in verse 4, it talks about this same reality as an inheritance. And then in verse 7, it talks about the same reality as receiving praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ, which is the same exact phrase. If you have two phrases that are used right next to each other, there's no reason to believe that they're being used in different ways. So there's a praise and honor and glory that is coming to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ, and then there is grace that will be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The implication is that the praise and honor and glory and the grace that will be brought to us are the same thing. It's the same salvation that he's been talking about. And he says, set your hope fully on this. Now, what is this? Again, we don't have time to dive deeply into what exactly will be brought to us at that point. We'll eventually come to a verse where we'll have to address it, and we will. But suffice it to say that this salvation is referring to the full-orbed and complete salvation that the Lord will bring to us at the last day. Glorification is the word for it. Freedom from the very presence of sin. The renewal and restoration of the universe. God dwelling with man. The rule and reign of Jesus Christ on earth for 1,000 years. The judgment of the wicked, the rewarding of the righteous, the eternal reign on the saint of the saints on the new earth and in the new heavens. This is what we're hoping for. We're hoping for the final consummation of all things. As I implied earlier, this is not half-hearted hoping, but this is fully hoping. The word fully means completely, perfectly, finally, absolutely. It is the idea of fullness, completeness, wholeness. This is the kind of hope that we're supposed to have in this future grace. Now, to put it another way, we're not supposed to have a divided hope. We're supposed to have an undivided hope. Not a divided hope, okay? In other words, we must not put any part of our hope here in this world. You're either, let me put it like this, you're either hoping in God or you're hoping in something else. There are two options. And if you are not hoping in God, rest assured you are hoping in something else. Why do I say that? Because hope is essentially, the ideas of hope and faith are very, very close to each other in Scripture. They always come right next to each other. Hope being the anticipation of what's happening in the future, and faith being the belief that God will, the present belief that God will be faithful to His promise. And then the corollary of that is thankfulness, which is the response of a grateful heart to what God has done in the past. So thankfulness in the past, faith in the present, hope for the future. It's kind of a way that you can think about it. But if you're not hoping in God, and you're not believing in God fully, all of our life here is mixed with unbelief in some ways. I'm talking about Christians, not unbelievers. But we are nonetheless to strive to put all of our hope, all of our faith in God. And there are many ways to have a dividing hope. When we cease to have a full hope in our future salvation, then we will begin to hope in something else instead. And when we are doing that, when we place our hope, our eager expectation in something other than God, then essentially what we are saying, what we are doing is we're placing our hope and our faith in something that we're not guaranteed. Think about it like this. How often have you said this? I can't wait for Saturday in the workaday world. I work on Saturday, so for me it's, I can't wait till Monday. Now, that can be a good thing. You know, it's not wrong to anticipate a good time in the weekend, or having a break, or having a rest, or even having a vacation. It's not wrong to anticipate those things if you anticipate them as gifts from the Lord. But if you put your hope in those things, that's where you begin to have a divided hope. That's where you begin to say, yeah, Lord, I'm hoping for this future salvation, but I'm also kind of hoping for this. And the moment that you do that, you're not guaranteed this. The Lord has made no promises that you'll have a weekend. The Lord has made no promises that you'll have a day of rest. The Lord has made no promises that you will have, just to change the analogy, a certain kind of relationship. The Lord has made no promises that you're going to make a certain kind of salary. The Lord has made no promises that you are going to have a particular kind of job, or even a job that you enjoy. The Lord has not promised any of those things. And if you put your hope in them, you're putting your hope in something that cannot and will not necessarily come to pass. So you're going to be let down in a pretty huge way. What can some of these things be? They can be anything. What can you put your hope in? You can put your hope in anything. These lists are helpful. Good health, romantic relationships, friendships, family, children, peace in your family, enjoyable weekends, retirement, food, drink, clothing, a particular governmental party that's in power, possessions, money, work, type of job that you have, savings account, maybe a pet sin that you indulge. Or literally anything else you can make, anything that you can make an idol of, you can hope in. Now the real question is, how do I actually know that I'm hoping in these things? Well, ask yourself a few questions. How often do you think about these things? You are often hoping in what you think about. Not as like a fleeting thought, but as like always thinking about it. What do you think about? What do you think about constantly? That is why 1 Peter says, gird up the loins of your minds. Get your thinking under control. Why? Because if you don't think about the right things, you're not going to hope in the right things. Do you find yourself fantasizing about something in your free time? Thinking about, oh, this would be a wonderful vacation. That's all you can possibly think about is when June or July rolls around and you finally get to go to Florida or wherever, and oh man, that'd be so odd, and you lose your tether to reality and you're just floating around. You could potentially be hoping in those things. Do any of these things cause you to worry or have anxiety? Tell you what, if you are having anxiety about a particular thing in your life, or if you're worrying about a particular thing in life, guess what? You're hoping in that thing, not in God. Why? That thing is not guaranteed to you. I'll share real talk time, okay? Once Lord willing, if you get married and have kids, you will constantly worry about your kids. Any manner of different things that could happen to them, it is suddenly an absolute certainty that it must happen to them. Okay? What's happening in that? You are hoping in them. My security, my salvation, my hope, my joy, my satisfaction is in my kids. That's an idol. Not saying that kids are a bad thing. Kids are a wonderful thing. And I really hope that each and every one of you gets to enjoy the reality of having your own children. Because, my goodness, Melody is the most amazing thing that has ever happened to me, except for salvation and my wife. But you can hope in them, and you can get worried about them. Are you anxious about something? You're probably hoping in that thing. Do you structure your life, schedule, relationships, or anything else around these things? I know of many stories of people who had, for instance, some pet sins that they would indulge, which would change the route that they drove home from on work. Or the way that they would spend their time in the evenings would be structured around this particular sin. For instance, comfort. A lot of times what happens is you get home at the end of the day, and there are needs that, for instance, my wife has. I know most of you aren't married, but just using an example from my own heart, from my own life, I am hoping in comfort, and I want to sit down on the couch and enjoy a nice book without the interruption of having to cook dinner, take care of my daughter, do all these other kinds of things. And I structure my life and my expectations around that. Well, guess what? I'm hoping in those things and not in God. But if I were hoping in God, I would let go of those things and I would free up my time to serve and to do the things that the Lord has called me to do as a husband and as a father. What do you talk about? Somebody asks you, how was your week? Or what are your future plans for next weekend? What's the first thing that comes out of your mouth? Well, I'm not saying it's necessarily the thing that you're hoping in, but could be. Could be the thing that you talk about the most. Here's a real talk again for me, theology. Okay? You can put your hope in theology, right? Or at least your understanding of theology. You can put your hope in understanding things about God. And again, that's not a bad thing. But you can set your hope in it. What do you talk about? When one of these things are denied to you, do you get angry or frustrated? It's a really great way of showing where your hopes are at. I was really hoping that I could do this, but you got in my way, and so now I'm going to punish you for that. Do you take that anger out on other people? Are you willing to sin in order to get these things? That is a really great question. Am I willing to sin in order to get something? And if you were to answer honestly, that'd be a really great window into your heart. And if you do sin to get one of these things, do you excuse that sin and ignore it? That's often the more sinister of the things that we do. Because we'll be denied something and we'll sin against that person and we'll say, well, I didn't intend it. I know I said those things, but you just misunderstood me. And you didn't really catch my intention or my heart in that. It wasn't to hurt you. No, it was. Why? We know why? Because you were hoping in something that you shouldn't have been hoping in. Another question that you can ask yourself is that when other people think about you, what do they automatically associate you with? Do they associate you with your job, or do they associate you with fitness, or do they associate you with your children, if you have children, or do they associate you with anything else? Likely, you're hoping in those things because, well, that's what everybody knows you for. Do any of these things take you away from spiritual disciplines that you should be doing, such as prayer, reading your Bible, attending church, etc.? Just a few examples of questions, diagnostic questions that you can ask yourself. Find out, is my hope divided? And listen, my friends, first of all, be honest, because you're not going to gain anything by lying to yourself. And then when you do find that you are hoping in something else, confess it. Repent of it. Put your faith and hope back in God and move forward. You'll be much happier. I can tell you the times in my life when I have consistently hoped in the Lord above all things, above everything else, and have not had a divided hope. I am satisfied. I am happy. I am often exhausted because I am working hard in the things of the Lord, things that He's called me to. Simple things like taking care of my family. Simple things like making sure that I fulfill all of my responsibilities that I have at work. Simple things like being sure to spend enough time in the Word so that I am satisfied in the Lord before I start my day. It's a fantastic way of living. So, set your hope fully on the revelation that is to be revealed to you. So, just in conclusion, I ask you three questions. Do you have a prepared mind? Have you girded up the loins of your mind and tucked in all of those loose thoughts? And if you don't, well, then you need to spend some time and spiritual energy getting your thoughts under control, because you won't be able to hope in God if you don't. Second question, do you have a sober mind? Do you really understand the world that we live in and the reality of God and the fact that you are going to die someday? And the fact that God does have certain requirements of you, not optional things that you can opt into, like obedience is an optional thing. It's not. It's required of you. Do you understand that? And do you live in light of that? And then last of all, do you have a divided hope? Are you hoping in something else other than God? And again, if you do, again, confess, repent, believe, be forgiven, and move on. You'll find that there is so much more joy and satisfaction in God than anything else. In conclusion, I just want to read Psalm 62 because it is right along this same line of thinking. Psalm 62. To the choir master, according to Jeduthun, a psalm of David. For God alone my soul waits in silence. From Him comes my salvation. He alone is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be greatly shaken. How long will all of you attack a man to batter him like a leaning wall or a tottering fence? They only plan to thrust him down from his high position. They take pleasure in falsehood. They bless with their mouths, but inwardly they curse. For God alone, O my soul, wait in silence, for my hope is from Him. He only is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be shaken. On God rests my salvation and my glory, my mighty rock, my refuge is God. Trust in Him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before Him. God is a refuge for us. Those of low estate are but a breath. Those of high estate are a delusion. In the balances they go up, they are together lighter than a breath. Put no trust in extortion. Set no vain hopes on robbery. If riches increase, set not your heart on them. Once God has spoken, twice I have heard this, that power belongs to God, and that you, to you, O Lord, belongs steadfast love. For you will render to a man according to his work. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for this truth of the scriptures. We know that you intend it for our good. I pray that you'd take my words and apply it to our hearts, and that there would be a real change that comes about in each and every one of our lives because of what we have learned today. Empower our efforts, Lord, so that any fruit that our lives bear would not be attributable to us, but ultimately something that is glorifying to you and attributable to you and you alone. And we thank you for this church. Help us now as we go down to worship you with the rest of the congregation, and keep us in a frame of mind where we are humble, submissive, thankful, and hopeful. In your name we pray. Amen.